Okay. I'll make sure we got it. All right. I've got a handout coming right there. How about that? Before we begin, let's have a prayer. And Jace, would you mind leading us, please?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, thanks so much for this opportunity we have to come and learn more from your word. Lord, we ask you to David as he brings a lesson today. We ask that you help us to be able to gain some wisdom from him and from your word, and be able to help us with our parenting. Lord, we ask you to help us be patient and have the wisdom and the knowledge we need to be able to raise families that can serve you. We ask that you help us as we dive into your word to be able to use it in our lives. We thank you for everything, and it's through your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. Let's start with a question. Here's some answers to that question. Can you read it back there? It is my goal to, let's fill in the blank.
It is my goal to what, regarding what?
Well, period. It is my goal to, and it's okay to shout out an answer.
Go to heaven.
Go to heaven? I expected I'd hear that first. Okay. Any other? That the answer? We just fold up the lesson. It's over. It is my goal to, and I will forewarn you that this answer sheet, this handout, is not the answer to the question.
We can say all the subpoints underneath that. You say go to heaven, but you got to have everything that will get you there, like being a good parent, being a Christian, getting your kids to go with you.
Okay. It is my goal to be, let's add this, a faithful Christian. How about that?
Those are the new markers.
New markers. Yeah.
Can you all read that back there? It is the new marker. Let me see what happens if I change colors. Any other answer? Because we're going to fill in the blank here in just a minute. It's not a trick question. It's not to say that any of those are wrong. I don't mean that at all. It's not the answer I'm looking for yet. But
to raise faithful children.
Pardon?
To raise faithful children.
Okay. That's easier to see, isn't it? Kids. I prefer the word children, but kids is short in the thing. Anything else? Because I want us to read a passage of Scripture. It's not a trick question, but I want us to read a passage of Scripture. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, and I want us to read two or three sections of Scripture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's begin reading in verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Just to pause a second, what is Paul talking about when he talks about these earthen vessels?
Our bodies.
Pardon? In our bodies, okay. Not talking about a car. or anything like that. A ship, it's talking about our bodies, okay? So in our physical bodies. So let me read that again so everything's in context. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Now, I want us to skip down, take a couple of those. I want us to skip down to verse 16. It will be a familiar passage of Scripture to you, but you have one? Okay. It'll be a familiar passage of Scripture to you, but there's something I want us to get out of this. So in verse 16, the apostle writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart," because remember, he's been talking about himself. When he says that he is afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul's talking about all of the things that he's been through, and he describes them in detail in chapter 11 of this book. But in verse 16, he says, this is a powerful passage of Scripture, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So Paul is comparing the physical and the spiritual. And he says, physical, it may be tough right now, but it's nothing. It is nothing compared to what we receive. So everything I'm going through, temporary, momentary, just for the moment. Light affliction. Really, Paul? Being stoned and left for dead, being shipwrecked out in the sea, all of those things? Light affliction. Because he compares it to what is coming. And so then, let's begin reading in chapter 5. "For we know that if the earthly tent," our bodies, "if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What's he talking about there? Our spiritual bodies. Okay? "For indeed, in this house," in our physical bodies, "in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." And he's talking about by life that is truly life, by eternal life. This body is going to be swallowed up by immortality. That's what Paul's talking about there. "Now," verse 5, "now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage. I say, and prefer rather, to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him." It is my goal to please God. That's what my overarching goal needs to be. Let's think about what the apostle says here again. We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. underline 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 in your Bible. This is an important passage of Scripture. And I want to read to you five different translations of this verse. In the NASB, it says, "We have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him." In the New King James, it says, "We make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him." In the NIV, "We make it our goal to please Him." In the King James, "We labor that we may be accepted of Him." And in the ESV, it says, "We make it our aim to please Him." What's important about that? Paul declares that this consuming ambition, it's his consuming ambition, his aim, his goal, the motive force behind everything he does is to please God. The motive force behind everything, no matter what it is to please God. We can learn from that. We can learn from that. Because he says it ought to be our aim, our ambition to do that. The motive force for us. Why do I say that? Because he says in verse 9, "Therefore we," plural, first person, plural, "we have it as our ambition to be pleasing to him." And so it ought to become the driving force. In the very same way it was for Paul, it ought to be the driving force behind every decision that we make. Every decision that we make, we ought to ask ourselves, is this going to be pleasing to God? Is what I'm getting ready to do going to be pleasing to God? Is it going to be pleasing to God if I click on that link? Is it going to be pleasing to God if I open up that article? Is it going to be pleasing to God if I talk like that? Is it going to be pleasing to God if I take that? Everything, every decision that we make, it needs to be measured by, is this going to please God? So, the first question we need to ask ourselves when we do anything, is this going to be pleasing to God? Is this going to be pleasing to Jesus Christ? Because I can tell you, you've heard me say this a bunch of times, you probably said, God's in the room. God is in the room. So he knows everything. He knows everything we do. He knows our thoughts. That's why it's important for us to control our thoughts. So, this is the principle that we need to remember. Now, how does that principle apply in our marriage relationships? How does it apply in our marriage relationships? Let's ask ourselves this question. What is the purpose of marriage? Let's think about that. What's the purpose of marriage? Let's think about that for a second. What is the purpose of it? I mean, there are lots of things that marriage accomplishes for us. Beyond happiness, beyond sexual expression, beyond companionship, beyond having children, beyond the mutual care and concern that we have for our spouses, there is an overriding purpose to it, and it's to please God. The Lord uses the marriage relationship, in Ephesians chapter 5, he uses the marriage relationship, remember, as an analogy to the relationship between Christ and the church. Between Christ and the church. And so, what we learn spouses, particularly at first, when we think, oh man, this is going to be great. You know, used to kiss at the door or whatever it was, and we go to our separate. Now we go to the same home, we go to the same bed. Oh, this is going to be great. Until we realize that we've got to learn how to live with somebody else. And suddenly, all of these disagreements that never happened before, oh, they're happening all the time now. So, the purpose of marriage is not to make us happy. It can make us happy, but that's not why. Ultimately, we mirror this relationship between Christ and the church. What is the Lord trying to teach me as a spouse in the marriage relationship? He's trying to teach me how to be holy. He's trying to teach me how to love like He loves. Because that's really the only way that we're ever going to get along and please God in our marriages. When we learn to love our spouse like God loves us. And that ain't easy. That's not easy. But that's the only way, ultimately, that in our marriage relationships, we're going to please Him. When we learn to live and love that way. So, rather than ask myself, when I get ready to do something, will this make me happy? Rather than ask myself about me, this is going to make me happy. The question ought to be, it's not whether it makes her happy. The question is whether this will make God happy. Is what I'm getting ready to do, is what I'm getting ready to say, is that going to make God happy? Is that going to make Jesus Christ happy? I'm telling you, when we begin to think about this relationship that way, we're standing in front of a tall mountain. It's a tall mountain. And but it's important for us to know this. How do we know we ought to ask that question, what's going to make the Lord happy? Look at verse 15. Let's back up to verse 14 so we got a sentence here. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's the reason I don't ask, is this going to make me happy? I ask, is this going to make Him happy? Because that's what Scripture teaches us. That's what Scripture teaches us. And look at verse 16. It teaches us that having this mindset is going to change everything about our world. It changes it all. Look what he says in verse 16, the first part, first half of verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet we now know Him this way no longer, because He's not flesh anymore. He is Spirit. So, the reason why this changes everything for me and for you as a Christian, the reason it changes everything is in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what?
New creation.
New creature. Not the old guy anymore. Not the old guy who's going to ask, oh, does this make me happy? Is this going to make me happy? If I say something that hurts you, tough, it makes me happy. I need to treat you that way to make me happy. Well, is it going to make Him happy? So, if we really take seriously being a new creature, we got to change. We got to change. And it changes by asking ourselves this question. Is it my goal to please God in everything? Because that is ultimately the perspective that we have to have. So, let's look at verses 18 and 19. All of this comes from God, who it is our goal to please. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? What does it mean? What does reconcile mean? It's a great word. It's the concept that fills the New Testament, even though we don't see it written about a whole lot. What does the word reconcile mean?
To be brought back together.
What was that, Brian?
To be brought back together.
Brought back together. I don't know if I'm moving the pen too fast or it's running out of ink or what. No. To be brought back together. Here's another word. To reconcile means to make peace. To make peace. And we're going to see that here in just a moment. And so, notice what he says in verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That means we need to be reconcilers ourselves. We need to be reconcilers ourselves. We need to live that in our lives. We need to share that with others. Do you know how you can be reconciled back to God? Why in the world can't you be reconciled back to Him? Because sin separates us from Him. That's why. And so, how did He reconcile us to Himself? How did God reconcile us to Him? Go ahead. Somebody yell it out.
Jesus.
Jesus. He did it right here. That's how he reconciled. Every spiritual blessing that we have from God comes through him. Every single one. Can't name one. Every single one. And so when the apostle says that he has given us, committed to us, the word of reconciliation, what he's talking about is what has been revealed to him that he's sharing. And we have it right here. We have it all right here. So, to reconcile means to make peace or to put an end to enmity. That's not a word that we use very often. Another word for enmity is hostility. To put an end to hostility and create a relationship of peace and goodwill. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 11, Paul writes, therefore, and I want to read through verse 18. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. Who are the circumcision?
Jews.
Who are the uncircumcision? Gentiles, everybody else, that's right. So nothing magic or mysterious about those descriptions. What Paul is talking about is something that they've done to themselves in the flesh, or they didn't do it to themselves. For all these little Jewish children or Jewish boys, it was when on their eighth day. So here he's just describing different groups of people when he says circumcision and uncircumcision. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Gentiles were just totally, completely separated from God because they were not in his family. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Which verse am I? Where did I read? 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, referring to Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, referring to the Jews. So now, it wasn't an us and them. It wasn't a Jew and Gentile. What he's saying now, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. There's no bond, there's no free. There's no man, there's no woman. We all have the same access to God through obedience to Christ. So, in verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. All right. So, when Paul makes reference to this ministry of reconciliation, he is talking about obedience to Christ through the gospel. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. And I want us to look at verse 13. We get cards that say this all the time in the month of December. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Okay, if you never really thought about that, let me disavow you of this notion. When the angels said that, peace and goodwill to earth, it is not talking about the absence of war. That's not the kind of peace he's talking about. It's not talking about peace between us, peace between all men. So we just all love one another and we're never going to have any other disagreements. It'd be nice if that were the case. But that's not the kind of peace he's talking about. Because peace between men, between this group of men and this group of men, or any group of men, is not going to impact the peace that we have with God above. When the angel talks about peace and goodwill among men, he's talking about peace. Peace is coming between God and man, and it's coming through that child that's in the manger. It's coming through him. He's going to grow up. He's going to be crucified on the cross. He's going to be raised to the dead, and he is going to be the sacrifice that cleanses your sins from God above. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So, we need to understand that when he's talking about peace, he's talking about the thing that separates us from God. And that is sin. That's the thing that separates us. And so, that is the ministry of reconciliation. That's what the gospel was. So, he's giving that to us too. Now, why have I talked about all of that? How can I discuss or represent the ending of hostility and substituting it with peace and reconciliation. If I do not practice that in my own personal relationships, how can I? I can be ugly and churlish, particularly to those that I love or to my kids or anything else, and then say, oh brother, let me tell you about Jesus. I mean, those are two contradictory messages. If we want to be reconcilers to help others, we've got to be reconcilers in our lives. And that means I have to practice it in my personal relationships, in my marriage, at my work, at school. I have to do it all the time. Have to do it all the time. If my marriage contradicts my message, then I'm sabotaging the goal of my life. And what is that?
To please God.
To please Him. That's why this is so important. My relationships, including my marriage, my relationship with my children, they all need to model forgiveness, selfless love, and sacrifice, because that is exactly what Jesus Christ gave us. That's exactly what He gave us. He modeled that for us, and now that's what we have to copy and live. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 3, it's verse 1. Paul said, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. That's not the only place he says it. There's another, and I made a mental note of where it is, but I've forgotten. But he says that more than once. The Apostle Paul says that more than once in the New Testament. And so, it is so important. Now, I've said all of that to get to this. What the world needs now. That's what we wanted to talk about for this lesson. You've got your hand out. Okay, I want us to change gears. I really think that it is very, very important for us to understand this concept. And we've got to... let's try the new one, see if it works. We've got to put this to practice in our lives. And it's almost one of those questions that if somebody says, okay, what's the goal of your life? You know, the first thing that I'd say, because I don't always think about that. I think, oh, that's, I want to go to heaven when I die. But I'll tell you that the Lord promises. He promises that if we please Him, that's what He's going to give us. Okay, let's consider love. The word love, there are four different words, and I'm not going to go through all of that right now, but there are the ones that I want to talk about first. Is agape and agapeo. They're two different words. Both mean love. Agape is a verb. Agapeo is a verb. And agape is a noun. So, when you read it in your Bible, you'll understand what the difference is. And let me just use a real simple example. Turn to John 13. This is a passage of scripture. If it's not committed to memory, it should at least, we need to remember where it is in the New Testament. John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, Jesus says, and remember this is just before. This is just after he has washed the disciples' feet. This is just before he goes to Gethsemane. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus was not just a say it and not do it kind of guy. He did it. He lived it. And so he demonstrates that to us in what he went through for us. But I want us to see how these words are used. Let's look at verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Is that a verb or a noun? I think it's a verb. If you have Strong's on your, if you've got the app, Strong's app on your phone, you can look at this passage of scripture and just touch, I don't have that one up. Just touch the word, and it will give you the Greek word. So, in verse 34, that you love one another is agapeo. It's a verb. If I say to Debbie, I love you. What is that, a verb or a noun? Let me give you a different example. I have fallen in love with you. That's a noun. And it's not English. I'm sorry. But anyway, I want us to understand that we all know the distinction between those. All it is the part of speech. It doesn't change what it means, but it's the part of speech. So if you see them, you're gonna see them differently. Because in verse 35, when Jesus says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for me. You have this thing now for me. Now, to have that means we have to live in a certain way for him. The word love, among the four, there's agape, there is phileo, there is storge, and there is eros. Agape, I'll just call it that and clump them all together. Phileo and the storge are the only ones that appear in the New Testament, because I'm talking about Greek words here. They are the only ones that appear in the New Testament. This word eros does not. What do you think eros means? Can you think of an English word we get out of that?
Erode.
Do what?
Erode.
No.
Erotic.
Erotic. We all know what that means. We all know what that means. So that word does not appear in the New Testament. But these others, all the time. This one, more than any of the others. Phileo means a brotherly love, and or affection. Storge can reference family relationships. And when this talks about affection, that can refer to family. When this talks about, we're going to talk about its definition here in a minute. This is the word that's used to describe, for God so loved the world. It's that word. And it is a word that historically, it was referred to as affection. And there's a whole bunch of overlap between these. There's no bright line of distinction between them. But this word has special meaning, and I want to explain what the history of that is. The Septuagint version, it's the earliest Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So that means that some Greek scholars took the Hebrew and translated the Hebrew into Greek. Okay? They were Greeks, I guess they were also Hebrew scholars. So that nowadays, somebody that speaks English and is a Greek scholar could translate from Greek to English for us. That's why we have this. Somebody translated it. A bunch of people, as a matter of fact, have translated it. The first five books of the Hebrew Bible, it's known as the Torah or the Pentateuch, they were translated into Greek in the middle of the 2nd and 3rd century, around, B.C., before Christ, around 250 years before Christ. The first five books were translated from Hebrew into Greek, and they are called the Septuagint. The remainder of that was translated between the 1st and 2nd century B.C., so between 200 and 100 B.C. So the first five books were around 250 B.C. before Christ, and as you get closer to the birth of Christ, where we measure time from, the remainder of the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. And the let me talk about the Hebrew for just a moment. The Hebrew word for love is ahab. Ahab. It talks about its affection, something you like or you love. And that's the only one that Noah, that's the only one. The Greek is different because there are four different words. So we can begin to learn nuances and the differences of the types of love. In the Old Testament, let's just consider a couple of passages. We've talked about these before. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Aha. Talks about affection. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God. Aha. In the Hebrew word, it meant affection. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And it is used 217 times in the Old Testament. That's for what it's worth. This word is used, agapeo, is used 143 times in the New Testament. And agape is used 116 times in the New Testament. So, let's just see. Let me just give you some instances of how this word is used. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 4, this word ahab is used to describe, this is the event, the incident, when Isaac tells Esau, go out, take your deer, go out and hunt, and kill some game, and come back and prepare that special dish I love. It's talking about food. That's the incident when Rebecca, I'm just saying this, she's in the kitchen and she hears what Isaac says. I don't know if she's in the kitchen or not. She overhears what Isaac says to Esau. And so, being the dysfunctional mom that she is, she says, Jake, go cover your arms up in goat hair. We're going to trick your father so he will give you the blessing. So when Isaac says, that's that dish I love, that's the same word that's used to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, your mind. It is used, speaking of love for God, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6, as well as Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. It is used in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, to speak of the love, of wisdom, and